Would you turn to Genesis,
the 20th chapter, and verse 6. This that I'm going to read you, this verse was spoken to a man named Abimelech, who was a king. And this is what God said to this man. And I think this is going to be, I hope this will be something that you will be able to apply to your own life and in your own thinking. Verse 6, God said unto him, that is to Abimelech, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now it's just this middle phrase that I'm going to take and think of for a while with you. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. God is talking. And God said, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. God said to Abimelech, I withheld thee from sinning against me. Now, if you're a young person and you're here, and you're saved, you've made this discovery. Abimelech was quite willing to enter into this particular sin. It was a sin of the flesh, and he was quite willing. But it didn't come about. And he didn't know why. And so God told him why. I withheld thee from sinning against me. And I think any young person here who has been saved even a matter of a few months can look back to a specific time or two already in your experience. And if you've been saved several years, you can look back to a number of times when you know directly, God kept me from sinning. I was willing, but I didn't do it. I was ready, but I didn't do it. Circumstances would have led me into sin. It didn't come about. Now, this isn't to say that you never sin. But there are many sins, gross sin particularly, that God does not allow His people to get into. This verse, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. So I'm going to try to show you some ways. First, sickness or bodily infirmity often is a preventative or a deterrent to sin. You just can't be a real first-class sinner as a Christian unless you have real good health. A bad headache can keep you from sinning. I'm not one of those persons who denounces wholesale the use of drugs, particularly the quiescent drugs we have nowadays, given the misnomer tranquilizers. I mean, people name everything under this word tranquilizer now. There are quieting drugs that have been used for some of them for generations, but now they're packaged and put under a certain shelf and everybody buys them, and they have the psychological effect. They make you quiet down, especially if you've taken a pill to make you feel more quiet. There's no good reason why you shouldn't feel quiet. An aspirin would do it, and aspirin is much more potent as a tranquilizer, actually, than much of the stuff that's sold under that heading. Some of these things are psychological. You can ask a doctor. There's doctors who give pills for psychological purposes. And if the patient feels this is going to do that, it will do that. A good deal of medicine is to believe that the doctor is helping you and to believe that the pill is helping you, and it will. It wouldn't matter what the content of the pill was. I won't run down certain practices, but there are professions in medicine based on this. There's certain forms of illness where the doctor gives pills that have absolutely no potent at all. They have nothing in them. But they can be white or blue or green according to what the patient needs, and they can change them occasionally. Make them bigger, smaller, all sorts of things. And these pills do things for people. But when God gives you a real good headache sometimes, it isn't always wise to take an aspirin. I heard on the radio just coming up here that the Bayer Aspirin Company claimed, I don't know if this is true, but I heard this on the radio on your KSAB, isn't that the name of it, on the way up here, that Bayer Aspirin Company said that 50 million people took Bayer aspirin every day. That's quite a sizable hunk of the populace that runs to this particular drug every day. Well, now if you have a toothache, let's take an aspirin. Let's be realistic. If you've got a toothache, you need an aspirin probably. Drop it down in the tooth and there you are. I'm not the doctor. Maybe you better go to the doctor too. But if you've got a pain in your head, in your head, there may be something wrong with you, and you may need, sometimes, people just simply need to come face to face with God. I'm talking about Christians. We've got the thing down to such a fine point where God has difficulty talking to his people. You can take a pill and it will take care of anything. Even things can be wrong spiritually. And it used to be that when a person had pain, they'd try to find out, is this pain because of a cut or a bruise or a bump on the head? Or is this pain because there's something definitely not right about me? I lost my temper yesterday, and I haven't made it right with anyone. And there's people who can go 2 days later when they have the pain, and God would speak to them through that pain. Instead of doing that, they take 3 aspirins and go to bed with a hot water bottle. Over and over. And that's wrong. God keeps people from certain sin with pain. And every time you have a pain, you should ask yourself before taking an aspirin, do I need an aspirin, or do I need to pray to Almighty God that I get right with some other people, maybe some other young person? You've sneered at someone, or you've ridiculed someone's clothing, or where they live, on which side of the track, or something. And God may give you a good physical pain for that, a stomach ache for that. Pepto-Bismol is very good in its place, but it ought not to take the place of exercise before God. Yes, God keeps us from sin with sickness, if we'll let the sickness speak to us. And then the second thing that God uses, and you could go through, you people are well taught here. You know, you could point out in Scripture a number of times when God used sickness to talk to people. Has he ever used sickness with you, or do you foil the purposes of God? He's attempted to use sickness with you, to speak to you, to keep you from sin, and you haven't allowed him to do it. The second thing, God uses poverty to keep us from sin. Did you ever realize that sin is expensive? There's very little sin that comes for free. Very, very little. Most of it costs. Just plain dollars and cents wise. And God gives us poverty, and oh, how some people struggle to get away from it. Did you know there's a text that says, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor, and I'm not talking about the text that says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I know about that text. I'm talking about the one that says, blessed are the poor, period. Some folk don't want that blessing. Not that, Lord, another. I'll take another one. But the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor. You know how to be poor? I know a man, and he knows how to be poor. He really does. I'm in a position to know something of that man, and he knows something about being poor. He has an income where he doesn't have to be poor. He certainly doesn't have to be poor. But I know this man gives away so much money so he won't be rich that he had to form a company, a corporation, to take care of it, of keeping poor, because the government wouldn't believe it. And I'm in a position to know something about that man, how he comes to be so poor. He never has had a new car in his life. He gives away new cars every year. He's never had a new car. He just can't afford it. And he's sincere in that. He can't afford a new car. There's so many things he can't afford. His wife has been asking for a new rug. And I sort of think they need a new rug. It's not my affair. In both the dining room and the living room, she's just working on one for the living room. But I sort of thought maybe it'd be nice in the dining room, too. They're not going to get it. He already spent the money for a new rug. I know where it went. But sometimes poverty isn't something that you... Now, this man has taken... The Catholics would make a great deal over him, if there are Catholics, pardon me, but they would. They would say he had taken the vow of poverty. That's what that man has done. He doesn't go around as what is called a poor brother, begging. He doesn't do that. But he's taken a vow of poverty. Just like Mr. McIntosh, some of you know of C.H. McIntosh, who wrote 12 books and edited a magazine that had 36 volumes. He didn't write a great deal, but he wrote very valuable, very useful things, and you should have those books on the Pentateuch and miscellaneous writings. One time, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, after reading him, McIntosh, on the Pentateuch, decided he would go over to where Mr. McIntosh lived, and he did. And he knew he was of the landed gentry. He knew he was a gentleman. But when he got to the village, he asked where the gentleman's house was, and they said, well, the house is right there. And he went to this beautiful house, a lovely kind of a baronial castle, and rang the door, and a servant came to the door, and he asked for the master. And so she ushered him into a room, and pretty soon a gentleman came. Spurgeon said, Mr. McIntosh, I presume. No, the man said, I leased this house. Well, isn't this the estate where McIntosh lived? Well, yes, he said, but you see that servant's cottage, the third one there, the smallest servant's cottage. Yes. Mr. McIntosh. He said, C.H. McIntosh, doesn't he own this estate? Yes, but that's where he chooses to live. Mr. McIntosh gave that money away from the whole estate, except for educating his children. He gave the money away. He didn't have a rug on his floor, but he had a clean floor. Mr. Spurgeon described the whole meeting. They had boiled potatoes with some fat in it, and he was served to tea twice while he was there, without sugar. But most of us are poor, and it is not voluntary. It didn't happen by choice. It happened, and we would arrange it otherwise if we could, but we can't. And that's because God loves us so much. God knows that most Christians would be rascals if they had the money. Most people would have no time for God if they had the money. God knows if you had the money, you probably wouldn't be here tonight. God knows that. And He keeps you poor for reasons. He keeps you just hurting for reasons. He doesn't want you to be a big first-class sinner. And He uses poverty to keep you from sin. So often Christians say, if I had the money, I would do so much for God. If you do so much for God, you'd have the money. God never kept money from anybody who'd do anything for Him. Don't you forget it. You're poor because you can't be trusted. I'm poor because I can't be trusted. The moment God can trust me with $10, He gives me the $10. Don't you ever fear. And don't you ever... It's a shame that we live in an age when it's easy to live as though you have the $10 when you don't. I can tell you a story about that, but I'd better not because time is going on. But live within your means. Poverty is given to us for a purpose, to keep us from sinning. A thorn in the flesh. Something that just grinds. Something maybe that keeps you in pain or that keeps you humble. Something that embarrasses you. Maybe it's an impediment of speech such as I have. Or maybe it's some people have a hair lip, or some people have a terrible birthmark on the face or the hand or the body, or some other impairment. It's a thorn. It's something that, oh, you wish you didn't have this. Oh, you think you'd be a better person if you didn't have this. But you have it. Why did God let this happen to you? Because you're a better person with it than without it. God says, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Then the fourth thing God uses to keep us from sinning against Him is a wise reproof. Nobody likes to be reproved. That's why it takes a good deal of grace to love the elders in an assembly. If they're good elders, and I trust and believe you do have good elders, they scold, they find what is wrong, and then they talk about that to you. That doesn't make for popularity. But if you stop and think, really, that's what you do. When you go to a doctor, you have the doctor examine you, and he examines, and he finds where is the sore spot. Now, if the doctor acted like you want the elders to act, he would find, oh, the sore spot is here, well, then I'll pass you over here and just leave it sore. But that isn't the way a doctor does. He finds where is the sore spot. That is the place that's operated on. That we're going to look into. We're going to find out what's wrong there. Maybe it needs to be removed. Maybe something needs to be added. Something needs to be corrected. There is where he works. And that's what elders do. They reprove. They see something wrong in your life. They tell you about it for corrective purposes. And God uses a wise reproof in the life of a young person to keep you from sinning. Don't hold it against an older Christian if they come to you and they point out this thing that you're allowing isn't right. It shouldn't be allowed in your life. You must do something about it. Don't hold it against them. The Scripture says, reprove not a fool. And if someone has reproved you, it's because they think you're wise rather than a fool. It's a compliment to be reproved. To be reproved means that the person who reproves you believes that you're worth mending. There are some folks and they say, it doesn't matter, it couldn't matter less. Let them go. But if someone comes to you and says, I'm concerned about you, Don't you ever get mad because someone's concerned about you? They love you when they're concerned about you. You thank God when someone is concerned about you and reproves you. Hate it. That's God's way of correcting and of keeping you from sin. Then in the fifth place, God uses the education that we have to keep us from sin. Knowledge, true knowledge, never leads to sin. There's some people who seem to have the erroneous idea that knowledge might lead you to sin. This isn't true. If it's true knowledge, if it's knowledge, factual information, knowledge, it will keep you from sin. Real knowledge, factual information, always glorifies God. Always makes a person humble before God. Real knowledge. Now, there is such a thing as having a scant, a varnish, a veneer finish as though you have knowledge, and that can puff a person up terrifically, and that can lead to sin, but not real knowledge. And knowledge concerning the Word of God, knowledge concerning Christ, knowledge concerning the will of God, these keep from sin. And God can say, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Then God often uses a godly parent, a godly father, or the tears of a mother to keep you from sinning against him. This has been my own experience. I remember my father died when I was just a boy. But my mother lived into my later teens before she passed away. And I remember distinctly that one time a verse that my mother taught me, and just hearing in my mind my mother saying this verse, kept me one time from sinning against God. A mother's tears or the godly example of a father will keep you from sinning sometimes. God uses this. One time I was over at Twin Lakes, and some of you may have been there for a youth, well, Mr. Rogers was, for a youth conference, and he would know this incident, and some of you, I think, may have been there, some of you young people. At any rate, it was several years ago when they first started the conference, and Mr. Rogers and I were, I believe, were the ones who were trying to speak in the afternoon. But the audience had thinned, and they hadn't gone home. But right across the lake was someone who was renting boats, power boats, motor boats. And a lot of the kids had a buck or two, and they had gone over there, and there was the main part of our conference. Riding around and around, roaring past the chapel, was on the almost the edge of the lake. And as they would come past, you could hear them. And the ones who were inside were sitting, you know what those kids are wishing every time they roar past. They sort of wished they were in that boat, riding around. There were several boats. But there was one young man up here in front. He's getting married to Carl Foss' daughter now, I guess. Soon, one of these days, but he was just a kid then, just a teenage, just a young high school boy, maybe a freshman. And I said to this boy, Steve, why weren't you out in that boat? Don't you like the boy? He says, I love the boat. Well, why weren't you out in the boat? How did you come? There were only three boys there. Why weren't you in the boat? I asked each one, but this particular fellow, I remember, he said, you must not know my dad. For your dad isn't here. Your dad's over at Sioux City. What's the difference? He said, you don't know my dad, do you? He said, I'd like to ride in that boat, but I wouldn't dare ride in that boat. It might be 6 months. It might be a year. My father would find it out. I couldn't ride in that boat. He has a godly father. And though the father was, I think, 200, I don't know how far it was from one place to the other, but a long distance geographically, the father was right there in that auditorium that day. He had a godly father. God keeps us from sin. Now, I'm not saying it was sin. Riding a boat on the Lord's Day isn't sin necessarily. They hadn't really come there for that, but I know kids, and things just kind of got out of control for an hour or so. But and I'm not condemning you. Maybe somebody here was riding the boat that afternoon. What I am saying, the point I'm trying to make, is the godly father, we're talking about this particular fellow who stayed, to whom it would have been sin, I feel, and he was kept from it by a godly father. Then in the next, would be your assembly association keeps you from sin. Your assembly association keeps you from sin. Now, I know there are young people who are almost ungodly, and they'll do everything they can get away with, you know. But still, there are things that you don't do because of your association. Think, hasn't that happened? Haven't you almost stepped into something that you thought, supposing the Christians find us out. Thanks, fellow. I'll see you later. Hasn't that happened? Godly association keeps you from sin. God knows that. He doesn't always use that. He doesn't always use these in this order either. But you can look back, I think nearly any Christian can look back to some time when they thought, what's the use? Who'd be the wise? It wouldn't hurt me, maybe it wouldn't. And you almost got to do something, and then you got to thinking, hold it. If the Christians heard about this, I think I won't do this. God kept you from something that would have been sin because of godly association. Then the conscience. A Christian has a conscience. An unsaved person has a conscience. A Hottentot in Africa has a conscience, if there are Hottentots in Africa. You remember in the 14th of John, in verse 72, it says, then the cock crew, and it says, then Peter remembered that was his conscience. The cock just crowed, and as soon as the cock crew, then Peter remembered that. That's what I'm talking about. Thanks. You know, the cock has crowed sometimes. You've heard it. Then you've remembered, that's conscience. And God uses your conscience. The conscience isn't trustworthy. This thing of letting your conscience be your guide is very untrustworthy. You mustn't do that. But God sometimes uses the conscience. He pricks the conscience. And he keeps you from sinning sometimes through your conscience. And finally, but certainly not least, and some of you are wondering, why not first? God uses his word to keep you from sinning. You can't read the word and go on sinning. Mr. Moody one time held up his Bible and he said this, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's true. The Word of God will keep you from sinning. And the more you read the Word, the more you assimilate the Word, the more you will be able to recognize sin. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. There isn't a Christian person here, young or old, but that can look back and see that God has used some of these very things. Maybe not all of them in your experience, but some of these things in keeping you from sin. At our worst, as Christians, we're not as bad as we would be if God didn't restrain us through these external means as well as the internal use of the Word of God.
I'm afraid I'm not up on my ecclesiastical calendar. I'm going to talk to you this morning about lions. I talked to you yesterday. Can't even get my tongue on this morning. But I talked to you yesterday about lions. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, I'm going to talk to you this morning from a verse found in Psalm 57. I should read you the verse, I imagine. Psalm 57, verse 4. The verse reads, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Verse 1 of this chapter says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. And you know, this is the beginning of anything for your soul. Until you come to God seeking mercy, until your soul is trusting in Him, you don't know anything about God. You haven't begun to live. Life is empty and meaningless until you trust in God. Until you come with the burden of sin and find one who will bear sin, a sin bearer, one who atoned for sin, who made perfect, everlasting, complete atonement for sin. Until you have come to Him seeking mercy, this verse in 4 doesn't apply to you. There are two classes of people in the world. There are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and know their sins are forgiven. And there are those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, hence do not know their sins are forgiven. There are those who are saved. They are Christians. They are converted. They belong to God. And there are those who do not belong to God. They have not been converted. They have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary as for them. There's these two classes of people. And every one of you this morning can find himself in one or the other of these classes. And if God looks upon you, He sees you either in Christ with sin forgiven or out of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is none. There is no gray in the matter of salvation. Either one is saved or one is not. Either one has Christ or one does not have Christ. And this is a decision that only you can make. No one can make it for you. The church cannot make it for you. The minister cannot make this for you. Baptism does not make a decision for you. This is something that you must decide for yourself. I will have Christ save me. I will have him as my Savior. This is a decision you must make. And that's why David said over and over, and Christians never get tired of this, you know, David over and over was talking about how he came to God for mercy and found mercy. Once you find Christ, you don't get tired of talking, you know. If you don't have the Lord Jesus, well, Easter just about does it. I don't want to offend anyone who is here only at Easter, and we're very thankful if you're here this time. And it's something to rejoice over. But Christians don't get tired of talking about the Lord. They enjoy talking about him Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and the 48 Sundays between those times. Yes. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. And now, while this has an application to unbelievers, it was a believer who said these things. Oh, we never quit coming to the Lord. This doesn't mean that you're born again and again and again. But you never stop coming to the Lord. You never stop seeking his mercy. One who has gone a long way on the road of salvation, who has walked many a mile toward the celestial city, is one who feels a deeper need for mercy than any sinner. One who has tasted of the grace of God and knows what it is for God's grace to be efficacious in his behalf, knows a deeper need of that grace than anyone who's without Christ. Be merciful, the believer says unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. The little girl who's talking down here in front is my great niece. But this verse I would like to talk to you about. My soul is among lions. Yesterday I talked to you about the lion being a picture of nature and of all that is to be found in nature, the strength of nature, and how we need to get away from that. But David said, my soul is among lions. I just live there. You can't get away. You can't get away from nature and all that surrounds you of nature, of the natural, I mean. Unbelievers are to be found on every hand. On every hand, everywhere, and our soul is surrounded with natural people, people who do not know the grace of God. My soul is among lions. Well, I have some effects here of the soul that's among lions, and some advice for the soul that's among lions. And some instruction concerning how to handle lions. First, the soul that's among lions enjoys the fellowship and comfort of gathering with other saints. If you are aware that you're among lions, you seek God's people. There's nothing that makes you want to be for there are other believers than to be for just a little while where there are unbelievers. The unbelieving man and the unbelieving woman, the unbelieving youth, makes the heart of one who is a believer seek out believers. To know my heart, my soul is among lions, makes me appreciate the people of God. It's good to find a lamb now and then when among lions. And by the way, there is this application too that I'm not making, but that you can make each time in your own soul and heart. I'm applying this to us. But someone like Mr. Rogers, who preaches a lot about the Lord Jesus, and there's no better subject, would apply this all the way, or Pat McGee, who loves to do this sort of thing, would apply this all the way to the person of Christ. And there is that application. And in making it to a believer, it must be made first to Christ, you understand. When he was here, his soul was among lions. Always, ever. And he found how to deal with them. And he was driven to his Father. And you can make this application all the way through. But I'm applying it to you. So the soul that is among lions, consciously among lions, is driven to fellowship with God's people. We're so afraid sometimes that young people will get out into the world, we call it, and will get away from God. And maybe I'm just an old crusty soul, but this has never happened that I know of. Never. All the kids I know who went to college and got away from God were just itching to get away from God. That's all the people I know. I know some, and their parents have called me long distance and have told me, and it's always a shock to Grandma and Grandpa and to the parents, but to those of us who are camp directors and see the seamy side of these kids, it never surprises me. The ones who get away were the ones who were just waiting to get away. Mothers and dads don't know their kids very often. This isn't the atheist at the head of a class who ruins young people. It's the person who lives among lions and enjoyed it thoroughly, who, when once he gets among lions, finds himself at home. Water seeks its level. Good men have always recognized there's a very distinct difference between me and others. One time Socrates was walking down the street. I'm a friend of Socrates, in case you don't know him. One time Socrates was walking down the streets of Athens. There were 120,000 people in Athens when he lived there. And 85,000 of them were slaves. He couldn't help that. He cried. But he didn't own any slaves. But he was walking down the streets, and all of his disciples followed him, you know, all of his students. And there was a very wicked man, a notoriously wicked man in Athens, a man whom no one really respected. He was notorious for stealing, and the Athenians weren't very honest, but this man was notorious among that kind of people for thievery. And this man, while Socrates was walking down the street, began to laud him and say, "This is Socrates. How fortunate of Athens to have such a man." And he went on and on and lauded him. And Socrates walked on, and after he was out of earshot of the man, he said, "What wickedness have I perpetrated that a man like that claims me as his friend?" And we call him a heathen. But even Socrates, and he knew a great deal about God, the first man who reached the conclusion there is one God by empirical reasoning, is Socrates, but I won't get into that. But even this man, whom we class as a heathen, saw that there was a distinct difference between him and that other man. He believed in God, and he walked an honest path. And he was prepared to meet death when he met it. He met it calmly. Not as a stoic, but as one who looked forward to death. There is a difference. And our soul is among lions. And then, the soul that is among lions and is conscious of this learns to be happy in adverse circumstances. Not happy with lions, mind you, but happy in spite of lions. There is a difference. Not happy in the world, but happy regardless of the world. The soul that is among lions must learn to be happy, though surrounded by lions and living in fear of lions, yet happy in God. And David learned that. My soul, he said, is among lions. John Bunyan had learned this. And you knew I would get to Bunyan, didn't you? Every sermon. If I leave him out, I think of it afterwards and it bothers me. Yesterday, I left out John Bunyan and I thought, how could I do that? There was such a good point there. But time was away. But Bunyan, had Christian going in the path, and he came and he had his eye on the palace beautiful, and was just ready to go in, and there were two lions, one on either side of the path. And Christian was afraid of lions, so he stopped and he drew back. But there was a porter at the gate, the doorkeeper, and the porter at the gate saw his problem, and he called out to him, "Stay in the middle of the road, and the lions are chained. They can roar, and they've scared many a pilgrim, but they can't harm you. The master of the celestial city has them chained, and they've never harmed a pilgrim, only scared the faint-hearted." Yes.